You may remain standing, but if you can reach for your Bibles, please do so. We are coming to hear principally this morning from our Lord. We're looking at Philippians, first chapter. We'll start pretty much halfway through 18 of chapter 1 and through 26. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and errant word. And so it is imperative of us that we give careful attention to the reading of God's word. So hear these words from chapter 1. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you. Again, this is God's word. Praise God for it. You may be seated. Here again, like last week, the Apostle Paul rejoices. We looked last week at a reason for Paul's rejoicing. We learned last week that we should rejoice when preachers, whether at other churches or on TV or writers of books or in blog posts, get the gospel right. Even if for false motives like envy, rivalry, selfishness, it is worth praising over. Not the individual, but God. Because the truth of Christ has gone forward when it's accurately taught. Now it's never to excuse bad motives, which Paul actually addresses in this letter. In fact, we're going to see that next week in the text that we look at. But it's worth saying that those who distort the gospel distort Christianity. No gospel equals no Christianity. It's not Christian. And so for us, when we see that the gospel goes forward, it's like a friend who is sick. When we learn that he or she received the proper diagnosis and treatment, we're relieved. We're thankful. Well, same goes for spiritual medicine. When the antidote for humanity's sickness is preached accurately, that is the gospel, we just as much, if not more, ought to rejoice. Rejoice. And so Paul in these verses now rejoices for different reasons as he carries through the thought of rejoicing. And remember that Paul's current Roman imprisonment is far from the comforts that you and I are enjoying right now as we sit here. Paul was, though, breaking Roman law by preaching the gospel. To preach Christ in so many ways was to undermine who? Caesar. It didn't make Christians bad citizens economically. It didn't make Christians bad citizens relationally. It didn't make them bad socially, but it meant that they would not worship Caesar. They would not bend the knee to him who declared himself God incarnate on earth. And so to keep Paul alive would actually harm political interests. Isn't that funny? Keeping a Christian alive, harming political interests. And yet, this was Paul's political context. All the while, he's chained to, presumably, a guard. And people were mocking him publicly. In fact, as we have seen, Paul was being mocked by even other preachers for his imprisonment. People inside the church mocking Paul. And yet at the very same time, he's sitting here, he's awaiting his death sentence or his release. And yet how true it is that when we undergo trials of suffering, those trials really do act as a good litmus test for where our confidence lies, does it not? Suffering exposes our true identity. Have you experienced this? When you undergo a major trial, what do you think about most often? Do you alter the way you relate to people when you're suffering, when you're in a trial? Do you change the way you relate to God? But Paul shows us here, as we're going to look at this text, that his true identity in his suffering is being revealed in so many ways, as to say, the more we think about Christ, the less we will think about ourselves, and the more we will love God and His church. Do you hear that? The more we think about Christ, the less we will think about ourselves, and the more we will love God and His church. And so out of this text here come three important realities for us: Christian confidence, Christian deliverance, and Christian necessity. Christian confidence, Christian deliverance, and Christian necessity. Look there at verses 18 to 20. Paul has this confidence. It's not a small confidence. It's actually quite large. He has this certainty about life. He's sure about something. Look at the language that he uses. He says, "For I know my eager expectation and hope will not be ashamed. Full courage now, as always." Full courage now, as always. How does Paul have this kind of confidence in life? Well, three things here. One, Paul's not alone. Paul knows that God's with him. God never deserts his people. If you are in Christ, God never deserts you, regardless of your feelings. Although Scripture gives us language to cry out to God when we feel like we're alone. In fact, the Psalms are a beautiful, formative text to look at to shape how we cry out to God. But Paul here is not questioning the presence of God in his sufferings. Paul here is confident on account of his relationship with who? The church in Philippi. And this should instruct us. You know, Christianity possesses this wonderful benefit that says when you come into the fold, that is, you become a believer, you not only belong to yourself, you not only belong to Christ, but you belong to the global invisible church. And that global invisible church spans not only into the generations back into history, and it also expands, as long as God sovereignly decrees, into the future. Out of these thousands of years, however long it would be, God builds his church, and you and I, brothers and sisters, belong to it. It's united. It's one. It's indivisible. And yet, it's not only historic, it's local. It's local. Not only do Christians belong to the faithful church of this generation, but we belong to the local church. Paul writes with such a kinship to this church at Philippi, as we've been seeing through this series, you'd think he actually took membership vows at the church, even though he's a traveling missionary. And yet he has in so many ways received the right hand of fellowship before the brothers and the church in Jerusalem, if we look in Acts. But yet he belongs to them just as much as they belong to Paul. And in so many ways, this actually kind of flies in the face, does it not, of the idea that Christians can live outside of a local church. Never belonging, never present, staying at home, never sitting under the preached word, never partaking of the prayers, never partaking of the sacraments as we've done, never taking vows to submit to the local body, never knowing who the Christians are that live in their geographic vicinity because they don't belong. And so to not be a member of a local church is just not a category that the Scriptures ever have in mind. It's not a category that the Scriptures ever teach. And so if you want to question your faith, if you want to doubt your calling as a Christian, then avoid the church. If you want to lack confidence, hide yourself from local Christians. And don't get me wrong, you can be in this church, you can be in a church, and no one really knows you because you have not availed yourself to them. It cuts both ways. But this is not what Paul is doing here. Paul has a great confidence of relationship to this church who he has been with locally, and he is dearly loved by them just as much as he dearly loves them. They know each other deeply out of their mission in the advancement of the gospel. But secondly, Paul has this great confidence because he has confidence of mind. His confidence of mind. He has an inner peace. You know, Paul's in chains. He's waiting to go to trial. He's thinking about the future, though, of what will happen with confidence. And yet Christians are called to, in Scripture, that we ought to have this daily labor to strain towards what's ahead. Forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead. We're going to see that actually in this very letter in chapter 3. Paul here is exercising this. I'm amazed that when I read the historical account of how Paul ended up here in Rome. If you know it, if you don't know it, go back to Acts 24 to 26 later today or sometime this week. But back in Jerusalem, when he's arrested and he begins a series of trials, Paul actually appeals to Caesar. It's actually his right as a Roman citizen. Yet it's Agrippa, who's the king who he stands before, who says that if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, he would have been freed. If he had not appealed to him, he would have been let go because they had no charge against him. But since he appealed to Caesar, he remained in chains. And I think now there would be this great inner turmoil in Paul over that decision to appeal to Caesar. Why did I do that? If I had only done this instead, I wouldn't be here. And isn't that often the temptation that we have, that we give ourselves over to, that when we're in a trial or when we're now in suffering, we look back and say, man, if I had just done this, I wouldn't be here right now. If we had not made that decision to go there or to make this decision in life with relationship to these people, we wouldn't be in this current situation, this hardship. But Paul, he doesn't do that. Paul's thinking in the present. And he's considering the future with inner confidence that when the future comes and he goes to trial, he will not be ashamed. He says this, quote, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul's not saying he's without sin, nor is he encouraging sin, but he is applying the sovereignty of God to his very life. How's he doing this? Well, when you know Christ's word, when you become a believer, you grow in the knowledge of God's word and you come to realize that your life has been in the governing hands of God, even in spite of yourself. And this frees Paul to not have to worry over whether or not it was right to appeal to Caesar, which resulted ultimately in his long voyage to be shipped to Rome. Remember, it resulted in a shipwreck. So obviously he ended up in the water swimming for his life with a bunch of individuals to find himself on an island, only then to wait a season of time to then eventually make his way to Rome in prison for a lengthened period of time. Some think it's about 2 years. Yet all of this Paul knows is God's guiding handiwork. Paul knew this. You know, it's an enormous burden as an unbeliever, being one myself, who doesn't know that the living God is really the one who is overseeing their lives. It's a burden to think about your decisions all the time. So much is riding on your shoulders. It's really up to you. And so you have to fight to figure out life. You have to swim upstream. Yet Christianity teaches that we don't have to. The teaching that God guides all of our lives for the good of those who are called is absolutely freeing for any one of us wrestling with whether or not the decisions in the past were the right ones. Because there's no guilt in life. We sing it. Do you believe it? Because that's what Scripture teaches. And this is the inner confidence. Now remember when Paul taught the Roman church with these words in the first chapter of Romans, he says this great word for us. I am not ashamed, right, of the gospel. For it is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And yet Paul in this way is sort of in the saying, he's going to now have to put his money where his mouth is. Right? You're not ashamed, Paul. Okay, well, now you're going to have to go before Caesar. Are you going to be ashamed then? And yet Paul is ever so confident that he will honor God in his speech and his body. How is he able to do this with all of these great external pressures that he's facing? How are we able to do this with all the external pressures of our lives? Well, third, Paul is not fearful of his circumstances. He's not fearful of his circumstances, his chains, his imprisonment, his pending trial, his pending death or pending release, those who are mocking them, the lack of the comforts that you and I actually experience when we go home. We will enjoy freedoms that Paul does not have. And yet we live in our own trials. We live with particular sufferings. And yet Paul is confident in spite of his circumstances, even though his sufferings are real. Your sufferings are real. Your trial is really happening. It's not an illusion. And yet Paul is this way because of two things. Why? What are those two things? Verse 19. He says the prayers of the Philippian church and the provision of the Holy Spirit. First, prayers. When in accordance with God's will, prayer influences other people. Some say, well, you know, I've heard it many times, you know, why should I bother praying, Aaron? If God knows everything and God is sovereign, why bother praying? What do my prayers matter? Well, because God is sovereign does not mean he doesn't have sovereign agency to accomplish his sovereign plans. God has given sovereign means for how he governs his world. And guess what? Prayer is one of them. Paul is saying that the agency of their prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit will deliver him. And so this inclusion of prayer, of which we ought to exercise by faith, it should instruct you and I. It should focus our lives. You know, although visitation of suffering Christians is good, and we ought to do that. Although letters of encouragement are good, and we ought to do that. Although financial assistance is good, although fighting to revert injustices done to Christians is good. None of them are mentioned here as the contribution to Paul's deliverance. What is emphatic is a very ordinary, simple means of grace, prayer. Prayer. Well, you might be asking, well, how can I serve God in my current state? Well, can you pray? Can you pray? God seems to value this, not seems to, God values it far beyond many of the other things that the church does that are good on a day-to-day basis. So regardless of your vocation, regardless of your theological knowledge, regardless of your handicap, prayer for others matters. Any believer can do it, and all believers are called to it. And yet, secondly, Paul is not fearful of the circumstances because of the provision of the Holy Spirit. And this gets to the second important reality for Paul behind his Christian confidence, his Christian deliverance. Paul says this will turn out for my deliverance. It would be odd to think that Paul simply has in view his hoped for deliverance from prison, meaning his release from prison. And there's a number of reasons for that. Paul makes an allusion here that is easy to miss because of English translation. So that's why I'm here telling you this. Paul's actually alluding to Job 13:16 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, which was completed, roughly, scholars believe, in the year 136 B.C., before Christ or before Common Era. And these are the exact words of Job used by Paul here. And Job was, in this context, if you know the history of Job, who's kind of considered the epitome of suffering in the Old Testament, suffering for good in the Old Testament, that Job's wrestling with the offense of his friends and not defending him, thinking about his release from even his friends who have been offending him by not supporting him, which is similar to Job, right? His friends who were brothers in the faith, preachers in the faith, undermining him is almost like a prison sentence. Yet Job's not really focusing on that when he talks about his deliverance. He's talking about his salvation that is found in God alone. Paul's doing the same thing. Paul's talking about the freedom that is his through salvation. But there's another point here that Paul says that his adversity will result or will turn out in his deliverance, which, if it's merely meaning his deliverance of prison, it's really confusing. It doesn't make much sense. That would mean that Paul is saying that what he has suffered, because he has suffered, it's going to lead to his freedom, his release from prison. In so many ways, it's almost like a form of paying penance, right? As long as he serves this probationary period, then he'll get out of this sentence. And that's not coherent with Scripture. Paul's suffering for doing good. He's preaching the gospel. And now he's under trial for it. And yet, but most importantly, to prove the point, Paul speaks in verse 20 about his deliverance as something that he will experience regardless of what happens to him in prison. And so his primary point in saying this is actually to aid toward what? His perseverance in the faith. That is, he's going to make great, he's going to magnify Christ. He's not going to magnify his own freedom, but he's going to magnify Christ regardless of what happens. Because of what? His salvation in Christ Jesus. He's not going to magnify his own life, but he's going to magnify Christ. You know, I don't know if you've seen certain documentaries, or maybe you've seen persons who on TV have come out of prison. And they've been in prison for a really long time, and they're documenting it because of the case that they went through, and there's something worthy of noting, you know, according to the media. But you might hear them say something along these lines when they get out of prison. You know, I'm really glad that I'm out. I'm thankful. Now I have my life back. Now I can get on with living. Paul's saying, in prison, I have life now. To live is Christ. He's talking about now. You see, Paul's deliverance is the gospel. Friends, you can't experience this kind of confidence and this kind of deliverance in life today unless you've received the gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul is really saying that when you don't have Christ, you don't really know yourself as you ought. You're not really free. You're second-guessing yourself all the time. You really only know yourself when you know the one who created you. And to know the one who created you requires something significant to happen to you because there is an impasse between you and your Creator, and it's you. It's your sin. And so Paul is saying here, look, Christ is your life. What Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection for you is life. If you don't know Christ, you really can't find the satisfying answers to the big why questions of life. So I was at the planetarium at JMU yesterday, and they have this really great exhibit, of which we brought our kids to, and I enjoyed. And they're trying to explain the cosmos, the things that we see in the sky that are beautiful. And they're making really good sense of them. And they're And they're trying to explain the myths of the past on how we used to think about the world. And when we say that the sun rises, of course, right? Well, now we know that the sun doesn't rise. And so they're trying to explain away these myths. And yet they talk in such a way as they're explaining the things that are with such confidence as science truly is the religion. Yet what science cannot do is explain the why. Why is it there? Oh, yes, it may do this, but why? And of course, the video does not explain these things, but yet leads you to believe that the why is really science, when in fact, science can do no such thing. Science can certainly explain things. It can try to make more sense of what we see, but it'll never explain why you are who you are. It'll never make sense of you for morality's sake. Oh, no, it will not. And Paul is saying, if you don't know Christ, you don't understand your purpose. You don't understand why you are where you are. Paul is saying, if you do not have Christ, you are not truly alive. There's no middle ground, brothers and sisters. Friends, there's no middle ground. You are not, Christ is not a part of your life. Christ is your life. Paul's not saying there are many ways to God. He's saying true religion is knowing Christ. And that's it. And so this is the appeal to you, friends. If you do not know Christ, that this day you would believe on Christ as your only hope in life and death. He is your deliverance. He truly is your deliverance. He says, for to me to live is Christ. It's personal. I plead with you, make it personal this day. And so for us as Christians, we're not to live with this sense of getting out of our circumstances in order to have life. If you are in Christ, you have life now. The Apostle Peter said in his second letter, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life. He goes on to say, where is that? In the gospel. If you have the gospel, you have all things. It's been given to you. To have the gospel is to have Christ. To be a Christian now is about having life now and then having more then. When we die, it's not subtraction. It's addition. It's addition. To die is gain. Because the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity, provides all things for you now as you need in the gospel. You have it. What makes you also think that he will not give you what you need then at your death? You think he's not going to provide for you then? Just as much as he provides for you now? The God who is ever present? Who is your provision? And so this provision only continues immediately at your point of death. And so this gets into a point of teaching for you regarding a doctrine that's out there that is actually a false doctrine. This is a quick point, but I want to mention it. There's a false teaching out there called soul sleep. What's soul sleep? That when we die, it says that we go into a state of unconsciousness for X amount of time. And that lasts until we wait for Christ to return, at which we will then come out of our state of unconsciousness and join with our bodies again to be with Christ. This is false for three reasons. Scripture says so, one. Two, Scripture says so. And three, Scripture says so. One, Paul says in our text, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. His eager desire to depart is highly unlikely if his desire is to depart into a timeless period of unconsciousness, a non-something or anything. Who knows what it is? But additionally, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to the church, that to be away from the body is to be with the Lord. You see, there's no middle point there. If I'm away from the body, I'm with the Lord. Because I'm with the Lord now. And if I'm away from the body, I'll be with the Lord. And three, remember when Jesus was crucified with the two criminals? And one of the criminals rebuked the other for denying who Christ was. And he looked at Christ and he says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does Jesus say to him? Truly, I say to you, today, today you will be with me in paradise. Brothers and sisters, if you're concerned about what will happen to you at the moment of death, hear this. If you are in Christ, you will be immediately with Christ. Between the time that you give up your spirit, as it were, that your body is laid in the ground, and you are then reunited, between the time that you give up your spirit and you're reunited again with your raised body and perfect body, that entire time you will be with Christ. There's no such thing as Christian soul sleep, but rather, at death, we gain more Christian glory. What do I mean by that? To gain at death is the end of indwelling sin. To gain at death is the end of our decaying bodies. But above all, our now persevering faith, which labors night and day by repentance and faith. We've just done that together as a body in confession and our assurance. That faith will cease, and our faith will become sight. We do not see Christ now, but then we will see Christ as He truly is, as He reveals Himself to us. And brothers and sisters, our hearts will rejoice. We will rejoice. And so the call is, what now? What of this desire that we have that's so strong for heaven? And it often becomes present in us who are believers when we lose a dearly loved brother or sister in the faith. And we see that for us as Christians at funerals, that when we mourn, we don't mourn as the world does, but we mourn with hope, right? But it's an inner tension, because we long to be where they are, because we know that if they are in Christ, they are with Christ, and we long to be with them. And so what do we do with this yearning desire that we have now? This angst, if you will. Why is God keeping you here now? Well, look there at verses 22 to 26. This is Christian necessity. Christians have this tension inside of them on this side of eternity. And some days it's stronger than others. And often it enlarges the more we stick around. And that is, the more we become older in the faith. We really do want to be in the presence of Christ as Christian, but that will only happen at death, or if we are around when Christ returns. And so Paul's wrestling with this. He's squeezed between two options. The one is to depart and be with Christ, but what is the other tension? Notice first in verses 22 and 24 that he talks about remaining in the flesh. Why doesn't he say remaining in the body? He's making a point. That remaining, this remaining, is going to be a hard labor. It's going to be a persevering one, remaining here in the flesh. It's remaining in the flesh as to continue the fight with indwelling sin and temptation, the throes of the evil one, the throes of your own self with respect to your indwelling sin, that will be removed when you pass. It'll be from the throes of others who sin against you. It is a persevering faith by repentance and faith. And so Paul, like all of us, must continue in this faith. And yet Paul is not wanting to depart because it's too hard. That's not why he wants to depart. He doesn't want to depart in order to escape responsibilities. He isn't trying to flee this life. Hear me. If you're struggling with why you should continue to exist, if you'd rather take your own life, consider these words of Paul. Paul's love and his reasoning and his confidence that he has then decided that he's persuaded of to remain is not for the struggle itself, but he's remaining for the sake of others. For the sake of others. He resists any self-focused reason to depart, or to remain. And he does this in light of the gospel. Because of being found in the gospel now, we look to our lives as now everything that God has said matters. And so what is the sum of God's commands? What is the greatest commandment? And the second like it. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And what? To love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's exercising the summary of the law. And so Paul is persevering. He's going to labor and remain here for them. For them. So Christian, brother, sister, God has seen fit to leave us here this day. And instead of thinking about ourselves, we have this call to exercise a sort of self-forgetfulness. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking about yourself less often. Why? Why? Well, Paul goes on to say, I'm remaining here for your progress and joy in the faith. Do you desire that those who are among you in the faith would grow in robust biblical faith? Fathers, do you desire your children to learn these truths? Just as Paul does for the Philippians. That your kids would be able to say, that you'd be able to say with them and answer with them, why did God make you in all things? Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. How are you to glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. Children's Catechism, 3 and 4. Paul eagerly anticipated that when his release would come, if God willed it, he would serve them even more by coming back to them again. And this would be a cause for them to glorify God. Since out of Paul's joy to glorify God was a count from their prayers and the Holy Spirit's provision, that out of the joy that they share in the advancement of the gospel, that not only that it was advancing, but that they were grounded in it together. That was their identity. Christ is their life. So too is it ours. So too is it yours. And that out of that you would love and serve one another. That we would desire, that we would advance and progress in the gospel. That our faith would move forward. And that out of that would increase what? Our joy. Our gratitude. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would minister to us in our weaknesses. You would cast our minds on Christ in light of what He has done for us. We ask that by your word and spirit, we would be now encouraged, that we would have an increased joy that would look to you with thanks and then look to our brothers and sisters, that we would pray for them. Oh God, that you would move us more and more to be a people who pray. That your means of grace would be in our minds, our first, as we go about our weeks, our first provision that you provide. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us a thanksgiving in our hearts, and that you would advance us, Lord, as we would advance others here in the valley, for those who know you, that we would see your gospel go forward throughout the valley, that you would give us confidence that as we go throughout our days, that our identities are not grounded in the things of this world, that our identities are not grounded in our families, our children, our spouses, our friends, our work, our history, our knowledge, but rather in Christ, that we are alive in Him, and that dying is gain. And Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith, that we might be faithful to the end. Thank you for doing this and continuing to do it by your Spirit and word. In Christ we pray. Amen.